We're going to be looking at a passage in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 to begin with. And I'm going to be talking to you today about why preaching? Question mark. Why preaching? Tomorrow I'm going to talk about expository preaching, what it is and how it is distinguished from other types of speeches and sermons. And then the last session that I give will be on, in particular, the nuts and bolts of putting one of those together. I love doing this. I do this regularly in different parts of the world with the Billy Graham Association. I've done this in Italy and in Mexico, and I'm going to Ethiopia in March to do the same thing. The only difference is I do 5 sessions by myself back to back, so I'm really glad to be able to just do a few. Spread over a few days. It's going to be a joy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at the first few verses. Before we jump in, and I know they're familiar verses, you need to know that I grew up not listening to sermons. I grew up in a Catholic church, and as a recovering Catholic, I can tell you that I heard lots of homilies at that time. If you grew up Catholic, you know that a homily is just a devotional thought. It is a few words of opinion about a cultural topic or a quotation from a dead saint, but I never really heard a sermon until I heard Dr. Billy Graham. And of course, this was an evangelistic meeting I was watching on television. What's interesting is my father said, you should listen to Billy Graham. And I found that interesting from a Catholic father. You should listen to Billy Graham. He knows how to give a speech, he said. He knows how to communicate. So I was alone in my brother's apartment in San Jose, California, turned on the television. Billy Graham was preaching. So I said, I'm going to listen to him. And as I listened to him, that's when I got convicted for the first time that I needed Christ. So I remember thinking at the end of the broadcast, I'm really glad I'm watching this on television and I'm not in that stadium, because I would be going forward like all those other people are doing right now. That's what I thought in my head. And I said, at least I'm safe behind this TV screen. And I go to turn off the television and Billy Graham turns right into the camera. And he says, if you're watching by television, you can know Christ. I thought he was talking to me. I turned it off, a bit spooked, went into my bedroom, prayed a simple prayer. I basically said, I have no idea why you'd want me, but I'd be a fool to pass this up and just come in, have control. That's when I received Christ, is after listening to one of his sermons. Well, I don't know if you ever catch Sirius XM, but Billy Graham has his own channel. And I have listened to many of his sermons over the years, including recently. And one thing that I notice about Billy Graham's sermons is that they are expository in nature. I was listening to one of his sermons recently, and I thought, boy, he's going deep into the text. He's giving history, and he's giving context, and he's giving culture and doctrine. And if you listen to one of Billy Graham's sermons, you get more Bible out of that than you do in many churches in our country. And that's the alarming thing that brings me to conferences like this, is that most people don't think biblical preaching is needed. And it's outdated. People are more visual now, and they're not auditory. They don't listen to things. There was a letter that was written to a newspaper in England years ago. I've kept it. And the letter said, Sir, I notice ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I've been attending services regularly for the past 30 years. And if I estimate it correctly, I have listened to 3,000 sermons. but I discover I cannot remember a single one of them. I wonder if the minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. And he signed his name, and that hit the newspaper. Well, lots of replies came back to that newspaper over the next several days and weeks, angry responses. One came to the newspaper that they published, and it ended the debate. This person said, "My dear sir, I have been married 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I cannot discover that I remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I have received nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago." And he signed his name. I speak to a church congregation four times a week, three times on the weekend, once on Wednesday night. People come to church, as you know, for a variety of reasons, but one of the main reasons people come to church is they want to hear truth explained to them in a way that can transform their lives. And so I have made preaching my passion. I have watched it firsthand change people's lives. It's not only been my passion, it has been my priority. Anybody who's on my staff knows, don't talk to Skip. He's not a happy person until he gets his outline for Sunday. So Thursday, I've got to get that done by noon so the rest of my staff can lead happy lives. Also, it has been my protection. Let me explain that. In every crisis that I have faced personally or in the ministry, I've always believed that I could preach my way through it. If my heart's right with God, no matter what is coming, no matter what storm, in fact, I was asked by a staff member, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to preach through this storm. I'm going to lay out the truth of the Word of God in an understandable manner." A few years ago, one of my assistant pastors took me to the airport to catch a plane. And as he was driving, he asked me a question that just took me off guard. He said, "Can you name five pastors under the age of 40 who are expository teachers?" And I just looked at him. I said, "Tell me that question again." He goes, "Can you name five pastors under 40 who are expository preachers?" Well, I named one, and then I named another that I knew personally who actually are expository teachers, but I was stumped. I couldn't come up with five. I know they're out there, but on a personal knowledge level, I couldn't come up with them. I said, "Brian, why do you ask me that question?" He said, "It was actually a question asked me in our school of ministry class." We have a school at the church. We've had one over the years called the School of Ministry. And one of the students, a few of them in their 20s, asked him that question. And it was actually a question that they put on Facebook. And here's the question, or here's what they said. "We're kind of done with glam rock liturgy and preaching for pizzazz that masks the lack of biblical preaching. We want our souls fed, not our emotions tickled." I thought, bravo for these students. What they're saying is we want depth, not dazzle. We're done with dazzle. You can get dazzle anywhere. Why compete with the world? We want depth. So what I'd like to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first two verses, is answer the question, why preaching? Why do we do what we do? Let me give you a few answers to that. First, because of the prevalent condition. There are certain things going on around us that were going on around Paul that demand a biblical response. The prevalent condition. Notice something in verse 1. "I charge you," what's the next word? "Therefore." "I charge you, therefore, before God." Now, you know the rule whenever you find the word therefore. It is going back to a previous thought. And one of the things you note about 2 Timothy is that there is a theme, not the only theme, but one of the themes that is running through this book that has been on Paul's mind is what is happening in terms of people's relationship to the truth. Go back to chapter 1, if you don't mind, and look at verse 13. I'll show you this pattern. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then go to chapter 2 in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or cutting a straight line through the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Then go to chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Here's what you need to know. He's writing this 30 years, just 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just 30 years after that incredible event, people are wandering away from the truth. So it doesn't take long for truth to get sidelined. And that is an undercurrent that runs through the entire New Testament, not just 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 3, Paul writes about the return of Christ. That day will not come until the falling away, the apostasy, comes first. 2 Peter chapter 2, there are teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would never have left us. Then chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches. In each one, he has something against them. To the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. To another, you follow the doctrine of Balaam, etc. Jesus warned his own disciples, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And then Jesus asks a very probing question in Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I've always been haunted by that question. So many warnings. So many warnings. Why? Because truth is always, in every generation, a punching bag. People go after it. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know what that means? It means one of the biggest theaters of war on planet Earth is the church. And ground zero is always the pulpit. It's where the war takes place. It's where the assault comes. Over the past several decades, churches have devoted themselves primarily to external growth strategies, where they're very high on entertainment, but very low on instruction. And preaching primarily gets sidelined. It has become secondary. A while back, I got a phone call from a pastor in the Midwest. He goes, I wanted to talk to you now for some time. I've been listening to you on the radio, and I noticed that you preach expositional sermons. And I also notice you speak a long time. You preach a long message. And he goes, I want to do that in my church. I said, good, do it. He goes, I want to, but I feel if I do, I'll either split my church in half or they'll kick me out. I said, you got to explain that. He goes, well, my elders make me preach 15 minutes. I said, 15 minutes? It takes me 15 minutes to do an introduction. I clear my throat in 15 minutes. He goes, yeah, I got to preach 15 minutes. If I were to give them depth like I want to give them depth and take them through the scripture like I want to, I know the elders would not let me remain as the pastor. He was in a quandary because he realized this. Now, what's the cause of all this? Well, there's a lot of causes. There's an anti-authority mood in general in our country. There is relativism that has been going on for a long time. Reconstructionism, progressive Christianity, a lot of these trends. I came across an article by two authors, actually it was turned into a book, by Daniel Dennett and Linda La Scala. Here's the title, Preachers Who Are Not Believers. Preachers Who Are Not Believers. Now, the work of these two authors chronicled five different churches, five different pastors of five different churches, who over time accepted heretical beliefs, just a little here and a little there. Now, these five pastors have fallen away from the faith. They are either pantheists or clandestine atheists. But here's the most disturbing truth. They're still pastoring their churches. They're preachers who maintain the position as pastors of Christian churches, and largely their congregation doesn't know that they're really unbelievers. That's shocking. Now, we're going to throw something up on the screen. I found another article I actually wanted to read with you. This is from the Gospel Coalition. The author is named Jared Wilson, and it's called How to Kill a Church. How to Kill a Church. Number one. That means next slide. Number one. Launch a church for people who don't like the church, with a dynamic leader with big ideas and self-help teaching. Number two, care less about biblical depth, discipleship, and leadership character than about inspirational messages, excitement, and creativity. Make sure the success is built around the leader's brand so that he and the church are largely synonymous. Three, see the place attract large crowds. Number four, see the success go to the leader's head. Make excuses and accommodations as his short temper, control issues, lack of accountability begin to take their toll. Accept the collateral damage of losing numerous quality leaders as necessary to win the attendance war in your city's ministry marketplace. Number five, continue staking everything on a killer weekend experience to the expense of discipleship, community, and mission. Marginalize or get rid of anyone who does not get the vision. Number six, watch the leader eventually crash and burn. Number seven, as the church hemorrhages attendees who were there for the brand, fail to learn your lesson and hire a similarly dynamic leader to replace the one who has fallen. Make sure he's at least nice. Number eight, make sure only yes men ascend to leadership as the new leader tries to rebuild a better vision of what crashed the first time. Number 9, watch as the new leader drifts further and further away from biblical teaching and more into the world of quasi-spiritual wanderings. Make sure anyone who sees red flags in occasional New Age type teaching and embraces abrasive heterodox spiritualities can't do anything about it. When those people leave, don't care. Number 10, watch as liberal theology takes root and slowly drives more and more people out the door. As money dwindles and staff along with it take no steps to correct course, go all in. Number 11, follow the new kind of Christianity all the way to barely Christianity and close the doors on what used to be a thriving megachurch. And finally, number 12, wonder what went wrong. Scrap all of that and just teach the Bible. And God will honor his word. And I just say, let this conference for some of us be a spiritual wake-up call. So, because of the prevalent condition implied in the word therefore, all that he is warned about in this book, that's why we preach, because of that condition. There's a second reason we preach. Because of the pending evaluation, something is coming. We're going to be a part of it. In verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, writes Paul, in view of the fact that you will one day stand before a holy God and have your life judged, preach the word. That's the flow of the context. Now, most preachers, correct me if I'm wrong, most preachers, when they preach a sermon, they wonder about how they did. What will people think about it? Did they like it? Will my board like it? Or my elders like it? Or will my wife like it? Heard a story about a pastor's wife who was going into surgery. It was very serious surgery, and so she summoned her husband to her bedside, and she said, look, if I do not survive this operation, you need to know something. Underneath our bed, you've never seen it, but underneath our bed is a shoebox. I've kept it there for years. I want you to have it. Go through it. It's all yours. She went into surgery. He could not wait. He went home, went under the bed, found the shoebox, opened it up, and there were 3 eggs in it and $10,000. It was 3 eggs and $10,000. So he went back to the hospital. She survived the surgery. She came out of it. After the recovery room, he went in and talked to her, and he said, sweetheart, I couldn't wait. I found the box. You got to explain this to me. What is the meaning of 3 eggs and $10,000? She said, well, when we first got married, I was determined that I would not be a critical spouse. So I decided that every time you gave a bad sermon, I would not complain. I wouldn't say anything about it. I wouldn't be negative. I would just get 1 egg and place it in the box. Well, immediately he's thinking, well, I've been married 31 years. There's only 3 eggs. That's like 1 bad sermon per decade. I'm doing pretty good. But then she continued and she said, and any time I had a dozen eggs, I'd sell them and put the money in the shoebox. This is why we get worried about what our wives think about our preaching. But you know the truth. Ultimately, you won't give an account to your wife or to your board or elders or congregation, but only to one. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In the end, The issue will not be, was my sermon cool enough? Am I edgy enough? Am I postmodern enough? The issue is, was I faithful enough? Did I believe that this book is the Word of God and faithfully preached and taught it week in and week out? All we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we live for. But the fact that Paul does mention the coming of the Lord Jesus in verse 1 does bring up a point. The coming of Christ and his reign is the culmination of all Christian hope, of all the saints of all the ages. And because of that, it should be something that is incorporated in our teaching and our preaching. We should not shy away from eschatology, because the Bible refers to the second coming of Christ 1,845 times. One-fourth of all of the scripture is prophetic. For every one time the first coming is mentioned or alluded to in scripture, the second coming is mentioned or alluded to 8 times. That's an 8-to-1 factor of the second coming over the first. For every time the atonement is mentioned in scripture, the second coming is mentioned twice. The second coming is only second in importance to faith in the Bible as a dominant subject. Jesus personally referred to his coming 21 times, and 50 times the Bible says we should be ready for it. So it should be part of our preaching, and it should be part of our motivation for preaching. What is the Lord going to say when it's all said and done? I stand before the Bema seat. And I think that motivated Paul. We see it in his writings, Acts chapter 20. He stood before the Ephesian elders and he said, yeah, I know I'm going to Jerusalem and I know I heard they're going to kill me there, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I have been given by the Lord Jesus. I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. It was on his mind when he wrote this book of 2 Timothy. Toward the end, he will say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, will give to me on that day as a motivation. So why preaching? Because of the prevalent condition, because of the pending evaluation. And now we come to the present obligation. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. A lot of you know that the word preach is keruso, to herald, to announce, to proclaim, to publish with authority. In New Testament times, it referred to the office of an imperial messenger who would go in the emperor's name from city to city, go through the streets, proclaim with authority a special event, the coming of the emperor, new laws, new policies. What he said, his proclamation, was given with authority, was given with passion, and usually altered the affairs of the town that he was giving his message to. One of the great stories I heard about President Abraham Lincoln, it's good to bring that up because today was Inauguration Day. President Abraham Lincoln, when he was in office, went to church just right around the corner from the White House. And he listened to the sermon. And after the sermon, after the service, some of his aides said, so, Mr. President, what did you think about the sermon today? Lincoln, being a gentleman, said, it was clear, logical, sincere. So they said, so, you loved the sermon? You liked the sermon? You thought it was a good sermon? He paused. He said, no. I think the preacher failed because he did not ask of us something great. He gave information, but he didn't come with the heralding authority that demands life change. The early church was born and unleashed into the first century mainly through preaching. If you follow Luke's writing in the book of Acts and you look at how he writes about church growth, he writes it this way. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread. And 100 new people came to church that day. The word of God spread. In Acts chapter 12, after Herod persecuted the church, we read, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Again, in Acts chapter 19, after the riot at Ephesus, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Preach the word. Why preach the word? Because that's how God speaks. God speaks through what he has spoken. That is the fundamental conviction of every pastor in a pulpit. Should be. God speaks through what God has spoken. If you don't believe that, you should resign. Because you're just giving homilies, not sermons. Preach the word, he said, not your opinion, not conventional wisdom, not pop psychology. Just tell us what God told us. Tell us the word. Now, this is a conference on expository preaching, and that's what we're going to principally talk about, because expository preaching is biblical preaching. It's the best and safest kind of preaching. And what we're going to learn is that expository preaching is not the kind of preaching that nods to the text or just acknowledges the text or jumps from the text or references the text. It's a message that takes its structure and message from the biblical text. It is essentially explaining what God has said. Now, something else I have noticed about expository preachers, is many people think their preaching is expository when it is not. It's not bad. I'm not saying it's bad. They're in it. They're devoted to it. They're passionate about it. But it could be textual. And by the way, textual sermons have their place. Charles Spurgeon was largely a textual preacher, not an expositor. There's textual sermons, there's topical sermons, and then there are expository sermons. Tomorrow we'll look at the difference of all those. But expository preaching is where you take your message and structure from the biblical text. One of the good examples of exposition in the Old Testament is Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra is the preacher, and Ezra reads the scripture. He explains it to the people. He breaks it down. He makes it clear to the listener. John Stott, one name you'll hear a lot, I think, in this conference, said this, I believe that to expound scripture is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. Let me just say, if you're a preacher, whatever you have to say is not better than what God has already said. So if you think you have to come up with something cool and clever and awesome, you don't. Whatever you can come up with is not better than the life-changing truth given to us in the scripture. You can't compete with that. Don't try. Just explain it. So that's the obligation. Preach the word. That's the principle. Then after the principle, he gives some of the particulars. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We have an authority, but the authority that we have is designated authority. It's not like, well, I'm the preacher around here. You better listen to me. The only authority you have is the designated authority of the scripture. The authority you have is when you preach and teach the word. Now, look in verse 2 at that last word in the text, that word teaching. The Calvary movement is solely based or based largely on that idea of teaching through the Bible. The word didaskalia is a word that means instruction or doctrine. Have you noticed that Paul really liked the word doctrine? Like a lot? He uses it a lot, 1 Timothy 4. Until I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Here he mentions it. To Titus, Paul writes, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 of our text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, I feel sorry for the word doctrine. I always have. I feel sorry for it because I listen to how a lot of Christians talk about it. And they'll say things like, well, you know, I don't want to argue doctrine. I just want to talk about Jesus. It sounds really homespun and wholesome, but it's not a good sentiment. You and I should care about doctrine because doctrine simply means good, wholesome, truthful instruction. You know, when you buy a gadget, most gadgets come with a manual. Usually the manual is bigger than the gadget. And what I've also noticed is that nobody reads the manual until the gadget breaks. Then where's that manual? I've got to figure this thing out. God has given us a manual. It's the manufacturer's manual on how to live life. A lot of people don't consider the manual until the gadget breaks. But if you and I are giving them regular messages from the manual about the gadget, it'll come to their mind. There'll be less breakdowns in life. Hosea wrote, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And when the church was formed in the book of Acts, they gave themselves and continued steadfastly, first on the list, the apostles' doctrine. The late James Montgomery Boyce said, we do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. We can trace the cause to an acute lack of sound spiritual knowledge. Ask an average Christian to talk about God. After getting past the expected answers, you will find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. Ignorance is not bliss in the Christian faith. I had a friend who was a pastor who, like the list of 12 things to do to kill a church, was kind of on that trajectory. He asked me to come and speak at his church. I said, turn in your Bibles to, and I announced my text. And I noticed that I was the only one in that church with a Bible. Nobody brought a Bible to church. I questioned my friend afterwards, and he had to admit this to me. He said, sadly, my church is biblically illiterate. What an admission. I had another pastor tell me about how he preaches. He said, well, you know, I love Sundays, but I have to ramp myself up to the Sunday sermon. And I said, well, you got to explain that to me. He said, well, I got to kind of manufacture enough energy that it's going to take to make my message dynamic. And he goes, that's why after Sunday, I just crash. I just have to take a long nap because I'm ramping myself up. And I tried to tell him, I don't know how successfully, you are not the manufacturer. You are just the distributor. Take that load off your back. You don't have to manufacture anything. You don't have to ramp yourself up to anything. Just distribute what the manufacturer has put in the manual. That's the task of the expositor. An old Native American was going to church one Sunday. He went, he sat there. Message was preached. The message had really no depth, no doctrine, but a lot of shouting and a lot of pounding of the pulpit. In fact, people left and go, man, that preacher could preach up a storm. And they asked the old Native American what he thought. He responded with six words: high wind, big thunder, no rain. When Scripture is neglected, there's no rain. There's no satisfaction. When Scripture is taught and preached and proclaimed, growth happens. Like Chuck Smith used to tell us, healthy sheep beget sheep. It'll happen. Growth will happen. The right kind of growth will happen.